Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time, and which now has, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son and our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by the teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets had said it, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to merely human commands of those who reject truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good, that they can encourage the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of any righteous thing that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who are trusting in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Our next series will be a study of the book of James, the book of Hebrews, the book of Ephesians, the book of Jude, or Titus. Titus, all right, what was your first clue? All right, John also announced it last week, I understand. All right, we've already have done James, Hebrews, Ephesians, and Jude, and Titus has actually been in the works for some time. I must confess, I started studying for this series at my study break the year before, getting ready for this. So I've even announced it a couple times that it's coming up. Sometimes I get sort of distracted with these topical sermons I think are going to be 2 or 3 weeks, end up being 2 or 3 months, but now we are here. Just to kind of point out, sometimes books are named after the author, like James and Jude would be, and sometimes books are named for the recipient, like Ephesians or Hebrews, and now Titus. And I thought I might kind of just add this as well. On a side note, there's a church in Markle that has a fairly new pastor. He's been there about a year and a half now, and we've become buddies, and we sometimes talk about how things are going in each of our churches. And he wants to do a series. He thought it'd be fun if the two of us could do a series together. Like he'd take a book of the Bible, I'd take the same book, and we'd do the same thing each week. Not word for word, but just kind of study and interact and share. And I'm all for the idea, except that he wants to do Hebrews, which we've already done. I don't think I can do that again. And his second choice was Romans. And I'm never going to do Romans. Just never going to do Romans. Yeah, even Denny won't do Romans. And if Denny's not going to do Romans, there's no way I'm going to do Romans. All right, so here's the next big question. This series will run 3 years, 3 months, 3 weeks, or 3 decades. Well, it's definitely going to be more than 3 weeks. It's probably going to be between 3 months and 3 years, somewhere in there. There's no set schedule here. It's kind of difficult to plot some of this out. I'm not going to be in a hurry to get through it, but I don't want to drag it out unnecessarily at the same time. I do want to do a fairly comprehensive treatment of this book. There may be some subjects that Paul brings up in this letter that I'll just sort of want to set up camp and stay there for a while, but I'm thinking that there's a good chance we'll be able to get through this by the end of the year. We'll have a number of interruptions in this. We've got, of course, the picnic. We've got my vacation. We've got the picnic. I said that. We've got Lord's Supper services. Did I say my vacation? That'll be a big interruption. But I do want to spend 2 or 3 Sundays going over the background material to this letter. If you've been with us for a while, you know that this is very important. It's always key in understanding any book of the Bible, especially a letter. Because the key question here is, why was this letter written? What were the circumstances that prompted it? You know, these are what we call occasional documents. There was something that triggered it. And so that's always crucial in following the author's train of thought. So we're going to spend 2 or 3 weeks just on trying to get a good grasp overview of the book and getting together the background material and understanding what prompted Paul to write this to Titus. And we'll get into some of that this morning, a little bit. And we'll continue to use this little quiz format here for the background material. So number three, Titus is typically not a popular book to study. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon series on Titus or ever been in a Bible study where they went through it. It's generally overlooked. And this is because it's very similar to, you got four options here. It's one, it's very similar to 1 Timothy, and it's often just lumped together with it. B, it has a number of difficult passages that are hard to understand. C, Paul says a few things in this letter that appear to contradict his teachings in other writings, and it's just easier to skip the book than have to deal with that. Or D, the letter isn't especially interesting, and pastors like to talk about things that are more sensational and inspiring. All right? So what do you think? Who wants to take a shot at it? Which would it be? A, okay, very good. Yeah. It's definitely not C. Paul doesn't contradict himself here, and it's not B. There really isn't anything all that complicated in it. It's a pretty straightforward book. It's very practical. It's easy to follow. If you will remember, this was not the case with Jude, the last book that we studied. There we had to deal with all sorts of strange passages that took some time to figure out. Jude, for instance, quotes from the book of Enoch and then from the Testament of Moses. And he talks about angels bound in eternal chains, punished for not keeping their positions of authority. I mean, what is that all about? That takes some, you know, got to kind of maneuver through that. On top of that, Jude gets into this whole thing about the archangel Michael arguing with the devil about the body of Moses of all things and so on. And so it was actually, even though it's a short book, it was very ambitious to work through. Titus, on the other hand, will not be ambitious. In fact, when it comes to highly charged themes, it is probably one of the least interesting, or I should say least fascinating books of the New Testament from that perspective. And I think that this is to some degree, explains why it is often passed over. There is a lot of good content in the book, but it doesn't rate high on the sensational scale, which is why I'm attracted to it. So D could be a factor, but the primary reason, again, would be A. Titus is almost always, you know, you could say 99.99% of the time lumped together with the studies of 1 and 2 Timothy. And those three books become a unit, and they are called the what? Epistles. The pastoral epistles. And Titus is actually quite similar to 1 Timothy and has even been referred to as a miniature version of that letter. And once you've been through 1 Timothy, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot more to add when you get to Titus. There are, of course, some differences, even significant ones, which we'll be talking about. But at the same time, there's certainly a lot of overlap with subjects and themes. And so Titus kind of gets shoved back into the, you know, into the back of the wagon and seldom enjoys its own spotlight. And I noticed this quite a bit, even in the commentaries as I was researching this. You know, Titus, there would be a particular verse in Titus, and you'd look for an explanation of it, and they would say, see 1 Timothy 2:15. You know, it was doing that all the time. All right, well, let's start in on a little bit of background material, now that we've got the fluff out of the way. All right, where was Titus when Paul wrote him this letter? Rome, Jerusalem, Ephesus, Crete, or none of the above? Think carefully. The answer is actually in the letter. Does anyone remember? Crete. Okay, very good. Crete. And is Crete a city? Is it a region? Is it an island? Is it a continent? Or is it a planet? What is it? Okay, it's an island. We have a picture of it here inside the circle. There in the Mediterranean Sea, this is sort of a blow-up of the island itself. All right, the letter claims to have been written by Paul or Peter, John, Timothy, or no author is identified. Who claims to be the author of this book? Paul does. In fact, we see that the very first word of the letter, verse 1 of chapter 1, the very first word, the author is named Paul. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, has kind of an extended greeting. Actually, it's one of the longer greetings in the New Testament. And then when we get to verse 4, he says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. All right, which leads us to number 6. Regarding the claim that Paul is the author of Titus, well, this is the minority opinion among New Testament scholars. B, this is the majority opinion among New Testament scholars. C, it's pretty much split down the middle, 50-50. Or D, well, there's no dispute at all. No serious scholar questions Paul's authorship. What do you think it is? How many would say it's A? How many think it's B? How many think it's C? How many are looking at Denny for the answer? All right, well, it's actually A. It's the minority opinion. In fact, according to Craig Blomberg, whom we had here a number of years ago, he claims that 3/4 of New Testament scholars reject Paul's authorship of this letter, as well as his authorship of 1 and 2 Timothy. And this is indeed the most controversial part of the letter, and so we're going to have to spend some time addressing this, which I'll do in an upcoming Sunday. I'll lay out the reasons scholars doubt Paul's authorship and offer a response to those reasons. Let me give you a little bit of a heads up right now. The reasons given are not off-the-wall crazy stuff. You may be suspecting that. Even among conservative scholars, there are some who have serious doubts about Paul's authorship of these three letters. And the common thinking is that someone else, written 100 years later, no one knows who or when, used Paul's name in order to assure the acceptance of these letters in the church at that time. So we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But there are sound reasons to believe that Paul is the author, which we'll talk about. I think that they are compelling reasons, and so we'll get in. But until we get into all that, we will operate on the assumption that he is, since that is the author named in this letter. And that is the historical traditional position. It's not really been challenged except for the last couple hundred years. All right, so next question. What prompted Paul to write this letter? A, to answer a number of questions Titus had about his responsibilities in Crete. B, to answer a number of questions the Cretan Christians had about elders and church government. C, to follow up with Titus about unfinished business he was left there to take care of. D, to heal disunity from a recent schism. E, to encourage Titus to convince the Cretans that Paul had apostolic authority and should therefore take seriously his instructions. All right, let's just survey our congregation here again. How many would think it's A? Don't nobody look at Denny. Denny, you can't answer any question here. How many would say it's A? How many would say B? How about C? How many like C? Okay. It's always funny. You see most of the hands go up, then everybody else's hands go up too. All right, D. Anybody for D? How about E? All right, well, actually, the answer is C. This is basically, and we should always keep this in mind, this is basically a follow-up kind of letter. Paul's touching base with Titus, reminding him to straighten out what had been left unfinished in verse 5 of chapter 1. Straighten out is what you find in the 1984 version of the NIV and some other translations. Straighten out implies that something needs to be corrected. And the word unfinished, which is also used in verse 5, implies that something needs to be completed. So he's kind of mixing those terms up. When you put them together, the words indicate that there was some lingering disorganization in those young churches that were scattered among the island there at Crete, all of which could be fixed by doing what had not yet been done, and that is appointing responsible leaders in those churches. And some of this disorganization and lack of leadership resulted in unruly teachers creating problems, especially those who were advancing Jewish myths and Jewish practices. It appears that these troublesome teachers were in it for financial gain, fleecing the younger Christians who were vulnerable. And this explains why one of the qualifications for an elder there on Crete is that he must be able to encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So essentially what we have here is that things on those churches are just a bit too loose, too easygoing, somewhat like things are here when I'm on my study break, you might say. Had to work that in. All right, number 8. Who planted the churches on Crete? Was it Paul? Was it Titus? Was it Paul with Titus? Various missionaries and evangelists? Or we just don't really know for sure. We just don't know for sure. It is generally assumed that Paul, probably with Titus, went to Crete on a missionary journey, proclaimed the gospel, planted small Christian communities in the various towns, and this is certainly a reasonable possibility. It's the more popular working theory here. Another possibility is that these communities of faith sprung up from the work of other missionaries or evangelists. We do know that some Cretans were in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, and so it may very well be that they spread the gospel among their own people when they returned home. The words in verse 5, I left you in Crete, that if you remember that expression, they do suggest quite strongly that Paul had been there in person with Titus, and that's where a lot of this assumption comes from. But a closer look there, we have to realize that the word used, that Paul uses there, the word left, can also mean dispatch or assign. And so we would not want to force too much out of that particular statement. Whatever the case, there are clearly a number of believers throughout the island. They're meeting together. They're not well organized. Leaders are not in place. And as a result, certain teachers, what we might call Judaizers, who want to impose Jewish laws and customs, have come in to fill that void. And so Paul commissions Titus to go and clean things up, establish elders who will serve as overseers and guard the purity of the gospel. All right, number 9. Very important question that we will come back to refer to in the weeks to come. What was Titus's role at Crete? Was he a pastor? Was he an elder? Was he a deacon? Was he a traveling evangelist? Or was he none of the above? How many think he was there as the pastor? Okay. How many think he was there as the elder? A deacon? Traveling evangelist? How many think it's something else and it's all wrapped up in that number E or letter E, none of the above. All right. Actually, that's correct. It's none of the above. Most think of him as a pastor. You growing up with any sort of teaching on the pastoral epistles, this is probably what you were taught. But the closer you look at the circumstances of the letter itself, the clearer it becomes that Titus wasn't serving Crete as a pastor. For one, he is there on a temporary assignment. At the end of the letter, Paul tells him that once he finishes things up there, he is to meet him at Nicopolis for another assignment, and that either Artemas or Tychicus will be coming as a replacement to take over for him. So this is a temporary arrangement, Titus's ministry there on Crete, not what you would expect of a pastor. Secondly, as we survey the rest of the New Testament, looking for the kinds of jobs that Paul had given Titus in other circumstances, we see that they don't really fit the role of a pastor. Rather, he is kind of like Paul's right-hand man, filling in whatever needed to be done. At Corinth, for instance, he was sent there to not only deliver a very difficult letter, which the people there would have hated getting, but also at the same time he was to gather from the Corinthians contributions to help the poor in Jerusalem. So neither of those two tasks would have been easy, and Titus was sent to do that. He's kind of like, go rebuke them and then get money from them. I mean, that'd be a pretty tough thing to do. But Titus went. Sometimes Titus served as kind of a troubleshooter, but whatever the case, he was a dependable and diligent and competent co-worker that Paul trusted. And so it is best that we think of Titus, especially in regards to his ministry here at Crete, as Paul's delegate, Paul's representative. And therefore, very important, he was to be regarded as having apostolic authority in the sense that he was there on behalf of Paul. He was deputized, you might say, to carry out certain orders for those churches. Again, he was there on behalf of Paul to appoint elders, rebuke rebellious opponents, teach, remind, discipline, and lead the new believers there away from the Cretan value system, which we'll talk about in the weeks to come. So even though some of Titus's responsibilities were pastoral and were similar to that of a modern-day pastor, because there are some similarities, serving as a pastor was not his assignment at Crete. We need to really remember that. One Bible handbook I have refers to the letter of Titus as, quote, a pastor's manual in leading a church. All right. And while there is certainly good, sound advice that a pastor can use in leading a church from Titus, this is not what this letter is specifically. The ministry of Titus or Timothy cannot be equated or compared to that of what we understand as a modern pastor to be. And I say all that to bring you to this point. Let me use an example on why this difference needs to be understood, because you may be thinking, all right, you said it, let's move on. But it's important we understand the difference, and here's an example why. A number of times, Paul tells these two young disciples of his, Titus and Timothy, to not let anyone look down on them. Remember those expressions? To not let anyone despise you, he says. Now, again, this is because Timothy and Titus serve as Paul's delegates, as Paul's representatives. Therefore, to despise them is to do what? It is to despise Paul's authority as an apostle. And the comments are no doubt referring to false teachers creating problems who would be resistive to anyone coming in to set things straight. Yet, it is not that uncommon for a pastor today to pull out, for instance, Titus 2:15, do not let anyone despise you, in order to put in their place anyone in the church who becomes disagreeable to him personally. You know, upset with the decision he made, didn't like something he said in a sermon, whatever it might be, and they get on him about it. And those verses become for the pastor kind of like a blank check demanding church members to back down. Anyone ever see anything like that? I know some of you have. All right. Well, this is a misuse of those verses. Modern day pastors have not been deputized by an apostle like Titus and Timothy were. So, just to kind of bring this home, if I were to face something like that here, for instance, if someone were to look down upon me, becoming disagreeable, I would not respond with Titus 2:15. Instead, I would make sure that they were scheduled to serve in the nursery every Christmas and Easter for the next 5 or 6 years. And I would make sure that the food being served at the delis was disagreeable to them. If they're being disagreeable to me, let me show you what disagreeableness looks like, you know. And, you know, maybe even things like baby dedications. You know, yeah, we'll get on that sometime. We'll get that. We'll get around to that, you know. What? When the baby's 16, yeah. So there are ways, you know. There are ways besides using Titus 2:15. All right, one more. I have an even 10 questions here. I got all those kids out there. Just wait. We can go ahead and bring them in. I'm not saying anything that's PG rated or anything at this point. Don't we have just a wonderful group of kids at this church? This is great. What? All right, last question. That solved the problem. That worked out really well. I'm going to remember this because there were about 4 people asleep and they all woke up when the kids came in. This was great. All right, where was Paul when he wrote the letter to Titus? Was he at Corinth? Was he at Antioch? Was he at Ephesus? Was he at Nicopolis or on his way to Nicopolis? Or, well, scholars don't really agree, but those were all considered favorite possibilities. What do you think? Well, the only clue we have here is found in verse 12 of chapter 3. Paul tells Titus to meet him at Nicopolis because he had decided to winter there. And it appears that this place will serve as kind of a rendezvous point for both of them. So he may have already been there or be on his way. And Nicopolis, I don't know if you can see it. It's up there in Greece. It's kind of on the west side. It's off the beaten path. We have no idea why Paul chose a city, where he was coming from or where he was headed. And there's nothing in the book of Acts that shed any light on this either. All right. So next week, we'll continue to cover some background material. Here, we'll use this quiz format again. Today, we just kind of scratched the surface, got our feet wet a little bit. And I'll just ask you to go ahead and read through Titus at least a couple times this week and do so in one sitting. It's a short book. You can get through in just a few minutes. And I will also encourage you, if you do miss any of the sermons, especially these on the background material, I know there's a lot of guys that aren't going to be here next Sunday. They take their little, their free skip one Sunday. Or I guess you get 3 Sundays you can skip, but they're cashing in on that next week. Be a bunch of guys gone. So I'll expect them to get caught up. All this stuff will be on the website. So at this time, let's go ahead and stand. We'll have the musicians come and we'll continue to give thanks to our Lord for his goodness and greatness in our lives through song.